the book of the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1. Again, we'll read from the first verse. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemerins with the priests, and them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship, and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. May God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Our last sermon, as you know, was based upon verse 7 of this chapter, but, as it should be, held within the context of that which had gone before. The remnants of Baal and the Chemerins were firmly entrenched in Judah's worship, and there was no one who was seeking the Lord in these matters or inquiring from his word. All were now wholeheartedly accepting this unholy mixture. It was a firm tradition with them now. And although prophet after prophet had been sent to warn, yet Judah was ever ready to justify herself. But now the day of reckoning is at hand. The long suffering of the Almighty has run its course. Hold thy peace, says Zephaniah. Hush. Be quiet. We want no arguments. Do not seek to justify yourself any longer. All these festal days which you have introduced, as were listed by Isaiah, your noisy music, such as was spoken of by Amos, it's all from ancient Babylon, and these relics of Baal you will not relinquish. It's not going to be discussed any further, he says. Hold your peace. The day of the Lord is at hand. Almighty God is now to intervene. He hath prepared a sacrifice, and Judah herself was to be the victim. The God of heaven had bid his guests, we saw last week from verse 7. The meaning being that he had sanctified, as we saw from another scripture, he had sanctified or set apart his instruments for this very task, which in this instance was the Chaldeans. They had been raised up for the express purpose of overthrowing Judah. They were set apart by God for this. And I brought out a number of scriptures to substantiate all that one had said and made the application to our day and age, and most solemn it was. Now we go further into this searching passage as we come to verse 8. This will engage our thoughts this evening, and I warn you now, this might be a little longer than usual, this sermon, and even then, we shall not exhaust this verse. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now this is directly referring to the sacrifice which the Lord had prepared as mentioned in verse 7, where Judah herself was to be the victim. It was settled in the mind of Jehovah that this should be so because of her sin. The Chaldeans had been set apart to be the executors of divine vengeance. It shall come to pass, states verse 8. It shall come to pass. Well, of course, if Almighty God purposes and decrees, it will come to pass. None can stay his hand. No power on earth or in hell can thwart the purposes of God. And so the verse continues, in the day of this great sacrifice of Judah, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Neither rank, riches, or social prestige is going to safeguard any of the sinful Jews. I want us to go into something of the detail of this verse, because the Holy Spirit has not given these specific details to no purpose. There is a reason why these particulars are recorded in the Word of God. And the teaching, the application, is of a most practical and searching nature, beloved. Princes are mentioned first. Well, this is a fairly broad term in Holy Scripture. In the main, it denotes the personal advisors and the official officers of the king's court. And let me bring you just a few scriptures to provide the proof of this. In the first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 1, first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were the princes which he had. And then there's a list of names which I won't bother to read for the sake of time. But these were the princes which Solomon had. In verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings 9 and verse 23, these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550 that bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. In Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 11, we get further information. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, he went down into the king's house unto the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, and they're named. Again in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23, the princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. So here we see who the princes were. They were officers, and as I said, the personal advisors. Doesn't necessarily mean that a prince in biblical terms was a king's son, because they were not. These princes and officers of the king's court were in large measure responsible for much of the civil disorder in the nation of Judah. Perhaps that's why they're mentioned first, because in the nation they were responsible. Things always issue from the head, as I've pointed out many times before. Corruption does not enter from the bottom upwards. It's from the top downwards. Rule does not come from the bottom upwards. It comes from the top downwards, whether it be a nation, whether it be a church, whether it be a business, a school, or a home. Authority is vested in the head. And so the princes are mentioned first in this judgment or this sacrifice, which is to be the lot of Judah. I say again, heads are always primarily held responsible. And never let it be forgotten by us, beloved, that rulers are to be a terror unto the evildoer. They are not to bear the sword in vain. God has placed the sword of judgment in the hands of the authorities, of governments. They are God's ministers. They are to be revengers, to execute wrath upon them that do evil. This is the plain truth of the first four verses of Romans 13, where we are told that every soul must be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You can look abroad over the spectrum of governments in this world today, and wherever you look, whatever might be the power, they may be godless, they may be atheistic, they may be cruel, but those powers are ordained of God. There's no power, says the Spirit of God, but what is ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, because God's placed them there. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now rulers in this country, Britain, may not realize their responsibility. Indeed, I do not believe they do. The average British citizen doesn't know this. Now, why is it? Simply because the church does not declare a quarter of the truth today. Why the great dearth in the land? Simply because men and women are in almost total ignorance. Due to little, if any, comprehensive full-orbed preaching from the pulpits. Another of the Old Testament prophets, as we've seen before in previous studies, said, truth is fallen in the streets. And it has. Why? Simply because truth is fallen in the pulpit. Now, a nation whose rulers do not fulfill their God-appointed function will go down. No doubt about it. But where is the prime charge to be laid? Who are the custodians of God's truth? Who should have made it known in the nation? The people of God. Britain abandoned God's law on capital punishment for murder some years ago. Who stood against it? Very, very few. And what is worse, the major part of professing Christendom support the abolitionists' position, absolutely flouting the law of God. But most churches would support the government in it. Divorce is rampant in the land. Sodomy is a normal mode of life in today's society. But again, I say, the church is abysmally weak in her stand. Hence it has spread in the nation like a plague. Let me tell you this, friends. No nation will ever know the blessing of God when they treat his mandate in this manner. God's moral law and his governmental principles are the same in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not speaking of the ceremonial law now. That is forever done away. But the moral law? No. It forever stands. What happened then to these princes who were the legal advisors and the officers of the court in Judah when the Lord made a sacrifice of them? What happened to them? The princes. They're mentioned first. But if we go to the second book of Kings, chapter 24 and verse 14, there we shall learn. 2 Kings 24 and verse 14. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. All the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even the businessmen, the industrialists, none remained. Only the poorest sort of the people. It was a financial and commercial collapse. All went down. For the full details, one has to read chapters 39 to 44 of Jeremiah's prophecy. And those five chapters there will give you great detail. Oh, great was the sacrifice which the Lord made. Yes, and great was the sacrifice of these leading civil personalities, the princes. Following the fate of these princes, we have the king's children brought to our attention in verse 8. These were the sons of Josiah. The sons of Josiah, who was king at the commencement of Zephaniah's ministry, as I outlined in the introductory sermon to this series. But what then happened to these? Jehoahaz. He first succeeded his father. And in the second book of Kings, chapter 23 and verse 31, we read, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, fathers here do not refer to Josiah, who was his actual father. Rather, do they refer to his forebears back over the generation, his fathers. This king, who reigned for such a short spell, only 3 months, was taken down into Egypt, and he died there. Second book of Kings, chapter 23 and verse 34 will give you the reference. Taken down to Egypt. There he died. Then came Jehoiakim. He was a brother of Jehoahaz. Verse 3 of the second book of Kings, chapter 23, gives a similar record of him. 2 Kings 23 and verse 36. I said verse 3. It's verse 36, I'm sorry. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Petaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. But what then of this man's end? He was no better. 2 Kings 24 and verse 2, The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Next came Jehoiakin, ending with an N and not an M. His character, too, is given to us in the second book of Kings, 24, verses 8 and 9. Jehoiakin was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And his end is given to us in the same chapter in verse 15. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity into Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000 of their craftsmen, smiths, and 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Financial, industrial collapse again, as well as governmental breakdown. Then came Zedekiah. He was another son of Josiah. 2 Kings 24, verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. 2 Kings 25, verses 5 to 7, give us his tragic end. The army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his armies were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Now I say, what a story is before us this evening. Yes, indeed. But in it, let us not miss the full impact, beloved. Let us not miss the full impact of this. These were the sons of Abraham, remember. Covenant heirs. They were not Philistines. They were not Moabites. No, no. Well, what's gone wrong with them, we say? What's gone wrong? Covenant heirs. Well, verse 6 of our chapter in Zephaniah tells us, we dealt with it a week or so ago, they had turned back from the Lord. Apostasy. Was not this foreseen even in the early days of Israel's history? Did not Moses, under divine inspiration, write concerning this very matter? Yes, Moses, hundreds of years previously. Let me read to you from the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, it always thrills my soul to see how the Holy Scriptures dovetail. How they line up. It matters not who is writing. Though the writers lived in different parts of the world, they may have been separated by hundreds of years in their generations, yet everyone and everything that is written is all in perfect harmony. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy, written by Moses. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 15. I do not apologize for reading so many scriptures this evening, because a minister must make full proof of his ministry. I could make wild statements here, but no, they must be substantiated. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 15, but Jeshurun, now Jeshurun is but another name for Israel. Israel is waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, listen to the words. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Oh, circumcision didn't avail them anything. Children in whom there is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine anger upon, my arrows upon them. God is referring to Israel here, Judah. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poisons of serpents of the dust. And the sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, and the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. See, all generations, young and old, I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this. Consider their latter end. Friends, I must repeat that which I said last week. Those that play fast and loose with the God of heaven and who lightly esteem his word are fools. Be they nations or be they individuals. Yes, and be they believers as well as unbelievers. They play fast and loose with the word of God. They're fools. The word of the Almighty cannot be treated with impunity. There is a day of reckoning. Now to the latter part of our verse. All such as are clothed with strange apparel. Well, whatever can this mean, we ask. Now to some degree, the Lord did regulate even the dress of his people. Now, this does not mean, of course, that they were all to wear uniform. No, no. But what it does mean will become clear as I bring to you the scriptures. This word strange, in its original Hebrew, means foreign or outlandish. Those that are clothed in foreign or outlandish garments. Now again, must we hold this within context? Back to verse 4. The remnants of Baal. The remnants of Baal. It was all those things which had originated from Babylon. Now Babylon and Nineveh were the great trendsetters and fashion leaders of the day. Other heathen nations who could afford to follow their fashions and parade their latest creations did so. But God forbade his people to do this. For example, unisex clothing was forbidden by him in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, and verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Garments which expose an unnecessary amount of human flesh. You know, the first thing that God did after man's fall was to clothe them. He clothed both Adam and Eve. Now, he did not bedeck them, but he clothed them. And they were so clothed that the sex was clearly distinguishable, but covered. This was because these now fallen creatures would be prone to lust and to unclean thinking. And men and women, beloved, even today, it's a creation ordinance, men and women, even today, are not to undo that which the Almighty has ordained by his very own actions in Eden following the fall. He clothed them. He didn't partially clothe them. He clothed them according to their sex. However, by the time human history had reached Zephaniah's day, all this was regarded as outdated. Let us hear the description given by Isaiah in chapter 3. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion, that's the covenant heirs, the children of Abraham, Israel, Judah, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their coals and their round tires like the moon, their chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands, and the tablets and the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, and the hoods and the veils, and so on. These were the daughters of Zion. Their dress was now outlandish. The fashions of the heathen world around had taken over. Heavily adorned with jewelry, makeup, and artificial glamour, all that was foreign and strange to the true people of God was now commonplace. Where did it come from? Babylon. And would God tolerate this? He would not. And this was yet another contributory factor to Judah's rejection and ultimate ruin. Let me now read from Isaiah chapter 3 in verses 24 and 26. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, that is a figured mantle, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. The beauty with which they were endowed by the Creator would go. They'd look poor specimens. All the paint and powder in creation wouldn't improve it. The men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Now this is all a part of Zephaniah chapter 1. But this has no place in the New Testament. But some would argue against this. Oh, they'd say, no, these scriptures, they are not applicable to the New Testament age. God's not interested in dress now. What utter rubbish. Of course he is. His standards, beloved, the standards of an immutable God, his standards and principles stand forever concerning his people. Those standards concerning his people, they never alter. He has given explicit instruction on this very issue for the New Testament church. He's given explicit instructions for the New Testament church, just as he did for Israel of old. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That which becometh women. He's speaking to the women here, and they are to dress in that which becometh women, not that which becometh men. They're not to dress in clothes which becometh men, but modest apparel which becometh women. Now, in case any should misunderstand what I'm saying here, there are occasions, of course, when women work in a factory, and a boiler suit would be compulsory for safety reasons. Skirts may get caught in machinery, and so on. What is more for those who work on the land? They would be far more modest in their attire in a boiler suit than they would be in a skirt, in climbing around on haystacks and so on. That's obvious. That's a different matter. But they wouldn't wear that anywhere other than at work. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now these scriptures are scarce, if ever, referred to today. And you know that. These scriptures are hardly ever referred to. Many, many people would not even know that there was such teaching. And this is the great trouble in the church, as one was saying a few weeks ago. It is the eldership, it is the ministry, which is to blame for such ignorance. What are these men doing? This is why the professing church is in ruins, beloved. Make no mistake about it. Speaking through Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ministers just will not declare such truth as is before us now, because it would cause offense to their church members. They think nothing of the offense which their members cause to the Almighty, as they so blatantly disregard his mandate. Ministers should ever have the fear of God upon them and never be concerned with the fear of man. I ask you to note carefully my phraseology in that which I've just said. Church members, not the general congregation. Men and women of the world, obviously, will follow the fashions of the world. And if such come into our congregation, bedecked in a most outlandish fashion, we should nevertheless welcome them just as we would any other member of the congregation. For we must ever bear in mind the truth of Romans 8 and verse 7, that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. So we should not frown on them. Give them a warm welcome into our midst. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. No, the natural man, he doesn't see it, of course not. But the child of God is to be subject to the law of God. Indeed he is. If the law of God is foolishness to a church member, and register what I say, if the law of God is foolishness to a church member, then that person should not be a church member. Oh, brethren and sisters, I unapologetically say these things, for they are the breathings of the Almighty. So declare them, I must. By God's help, I will. Oh, it's a sorry sight. It is indeed a sorry sight to go into many companies who profess the name of Christ today and to see the members, to see them. Women with the most expensive hairdos and scarce one with her head covered. Some with bare arms to their shoulders. Some with such low-cut necklines as to be beyond the bounds of decency. Some in men's trousers. Many following that despicable, yes, following that despicable Old Testament character, Jezebel, with painted face and eyes, heavily bejeweled, just as we read of Judah earlier in this sermon. The men in all probability would be in similar attire to that which they would wear in the garden or on the beach. Young people in jeans, t-shirts, weird pictures upon their jumpers and shirts. Children in their normal play clothes, more than likely playing with toys in the house of God. Yet these folk would be church members. They would claim to have assembled for the worship of the holy, majestic, eternal God. They claim so. Can this be worshiping in the beauty of holiness? Of David it is written in the second book of Samuel, chapter 12 and verse 20, that David arose and washed and anointed or prepared himself and changed his garments. Changed his garments. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. But he washed, he changed his apparel before he came into the house of the Lord. And it is recorded in Holy Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. And even in this little incident of David washing, anointing, and changing his garments, even in this, does he set an example which every true Christian should follow. If this is how a man acted who was a man after God's own heart, then that's how we should act. This certainly does not mean that David put on some clerical garment. He was king, remember. Doesn't mean to say that he put on some clerical robes, because such distinguishing garments as are worn in Christendom today are Babylonish. Remember that man Achan? He spied a Babylonish garment. That's good. I'd look good in that. The judgment of God fell upon that man. because he dared to take to himself a Babylonish garment. Now, I'm not saying that we must all be dressed alike or that every one must be drab. I'm definitely not saying we must be bedraggled. Indeed not. It's not becoming. The Word of God says dress is to be modest. The meaning being, you can look it up for yourselves, decorous, unassuming, trim, chaste, restrained, that which denotes sobriety. Summed up so perfectly by the Apostle Paul, that which becometh godliness. That which becometh godliness. Now, how often has one heard it said concerning fashions? And I've heard this many times, both in gents' showrooms and in ladies' showrooms. This is what is being worn. But worn by who? Who sets the current trends, beloved? Who sets them? Are they not designed? Are they not set by leading fashion houses? Designed in the main by continental glamour girls? Whose morals are certainly not beyond question. Have Christians to follow the whims of these people? If a customer has said, well, this is what is being worn, are they to listen to that sort of talk? Are they not to assess the situation? Cannot the believer set a true standard of modest apparel and not be constantly changing from long to short, from tight to baggy? Why have Christians got to be trendy? Surely there is a norm in that which becometh godliness. And when we set out down the road on the Sabbath day, all should be able to see, even by our attire, that we are off to the house of the Lord, the females having their heads covered, the men in becoming suits. For a Christian to be so dressed that the neighbors would not know whether we are going to the beach or the other extreme to a dress parade is to positively and to defiantly flout the mandate of Holy Scripture. Only one verse again. Here I must stop. Only one verse this evening. Even now, I've not said all. One other matter arises from this. I've said all that I intend to say on this matter. But one other matter arises from this verse, which we shall not look at tonight, but next week, God willing. But what a unit of truth this first chapter of Zephaniah is. As we read it through at the commencement, did we ever imagine that there was so much contained in this first chapter alone? But it is the remnants of Baal which is central to it all. It's a devastating chapter. It's frightening in its application. Then may every one of us be deeply exercised by it for the glory of the true and the living God, we ask it. Amen. Hymn number 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 695.
Gospel we profess.
our God, we pray that this might be true of every one of us, that our faith might ever lean upon thy holy word, and not unto our understanding, our thoughts, or our inclinations. And so may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, that God the Holy Spirit sanctify our spirit, soul, and body, that it be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.